appreciate your presence, and I hope the Lord's going to give us a good time in these chapters in John. I picked them hopefully that so that we could get through them this school year. Before I began this current study of John 13, expecting to go through chapter 17, just picking it out as a section, I was confirmed in my decision to take up what is generally called the Upper Room Discourse. That's the title that's usually given to chapters 14, 15, and 16. But they're in the Upper Room in chapter 13, and chapter 17, as I'm sure all of you know, is the Lord's wonderful prayer. And so I was extending the bounds a little bit, but I was encouraged as I consulted a number of commentaries to see that there were others who felt the same way. For example, Arthur Pink, whom many of you know and perhaps have read some of his books, had this to say about these five chapters. And I want you to know that they not only, in these comments, they not only limit themselves to these five chapters, saying they are a section, but what they say about the character of it. He says, "We are now to enter upon what many believers in each age have regarded as the most precious portion of this gospel, yea, one of the most blessed passages in all the Word of God." John 13 begins a new section, a section clearly distinguished and separated from what has gone before. In chapter 13 to 17, we see Christ alone with his own, separated from the world, telling them of their peculiar portion and privileges. Then J.C. Ryle, who's better known for his book Holiness, also an Englishman, had this to say. After he had read the first five verses of chapter 13, he said, "The passage we've now read begins one of the most interesting portions of St. John's Gospel. For five consecutive chapters, we find the evangelist recording matters which are not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We can never be thankful enough that the Holy Spirit has caused them to be written for our learning. In every age, the contents of these chapters have been justly regarded as one of the most precious parts of the Bible. They have been meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians." And then Frederick Godet, who is a Swiss theologian, born in 1812 and died in 1900, called John 13 through 17 the third main part of John's Gospel, the first two being chapters 1 through 4, and the second chapters 5 through 12. But in the chapters that we are going to consider in detail, Godet, that's spelled G-O-D-E-T, said that the Lord's public ministry had come to a close, and he turned in these chapters to the special preparation of his disciples for the ministry that they would have, who are going to be the future founders of the church. Then Dr. Griffith Thomas, who was to have been the original theology professor at Dallas Seminary, but died in the spring before the seminary opened, he's written a number of good books, and he says this: "The record of Christ's public ministry closes with chapter 12. And with chapter 13, the second division of the gospel opens. In the first five chapters, 13 through 17, we have the record of the last conversations of our Lord with his disciples, in which he revealed himself more fully to them and elicited their deepening faith. And then, I'm sure many of you know the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. David Brown, who was, I think, a Scot, had this to say about John 13 through 17. He said, "The record of our Lord's public ministry has now been concluded. We're now in the supper room." I like that, don't you? The supper room. The circumstances preparatory to which our evangelist presumes his readers to be already familiar with the other three Gospels. Of course, we know that the Gospel of John was written toward the end of the first century, and the others written more earlier than that. What passed in this supper room, as recorded in this and the four following chapters, have been felt by the church in every age to be stamped with a heavenly and divine impress. Beyond all else, even in this divine gospel, if one may so speak, and the glory of which no language can express. Now, that just gives you an idea how some of these men who have studied the Word of God from start to finish felt about this passage of Scripture. And we all know, or should know, that the purpose of John's Gospel is expressed in the last two verses of chapter 20. And let's take a look at those as we get started this morning. Because the section we have in chapters 13 through 17 are completely different from his purpose for the whole gospel. The last two verses of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs, and John's use of the word signs has to do with the miracles. Remember, he singled out seven miracles that he spoke of in the first 12 chapters. He says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these miracles are written and commented on, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So John's purpose in the first 12 chapters was an evangelistic purpose. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out how many people have been brought to the Lord through what John wrote in those 12 chapters. Actually, the last miracle he mentioned, the raising of Lazarus, is in chapter 11, but in chapter 12 we see some of the effects that it had even in those days. So what we have here, beginning with chapter 13, is really a departure from his original purpose. Because, as these comments have indicated, and if you've read through these chapters, and I know most of you have, you see that this is a time, this was a special time, a very brief time, when the Lord ministered to his own. And so that's the reason they recognize, and you can recognize, that the character of the gospel really changes in chapter 13. And in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, he's talking to his apostles mainly. And then in chapter 17, we have that wonderful prayer which he gave to them. Now, the first part, we can actually say that from chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 13, to the end of chapter 14, they're in the upper room. And you'll notice in the last verse of chapter 14, as the Lord was concluding there what he had to say up to that point, he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Now that means that they actually left the upper room at that point. And that what you have in chapters 15 and 16 were spoken to the Lord on the way to the Mount of Olives. Now, in the records that are given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they make a point that when they left the upper room, they went to the Mount of Olives. We don't know exactly the circumstances under which the Lord prayed this prayer. We know that this prayer of chapter 17 is not the prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have that in the other Gospels where he, you remember, took Peter, James, and John into the inner part of the garden and asked them to watch and pray with him. But on the way, and you can imagine that they went by some a vineyard there in the Mount of Olives, and so that brought forth evidently what the Lord said in chapter 15, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Now, I want to spend the time this morning, and hopefully I'm going to move a little faster later on, but I want to spend the time on the first three verses, because they're kind of a preamble or an introduction to what we have as the Lord prepared to wash the disciples' feet and then began to minister to them in the wonderful way that he does in these chapters. So in these first three verses, John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God," then John moves right into what he's going to tell us about the Lord washing the disciples' feet. But those three verses, though the punctuation would indicate how it continues on into verse 4, yet those three really set the stage as far as this passage of Scripture is concerned. Now, one of the most amazing of the Lord's attributes is his omniscience. And we're introduced to that in these verses. It's not the first evidence of it in John's Gospel, for sure. But you notice in verse 1 it says that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And then in verse 3 it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, then he riseth for supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. Now, he, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, we know from Scripture, know all things. They know the end from the beginning. And they are working all things out according to their own will. And all through the Gospel of John, we have references that the Lord made to his time or his hour as far as his mission on earth was concerned. Now let me point some of these out to you. We have two of them in this section, but chapter 7 and verse 30, you have the first reference where we read, "Then they sought to take him." The Jews were, of course, after him right from the beginning of his public ministry. They sought to take him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And then, if you'll turn to chapter 8 and the 20th verse, you'll find these words. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." And then the third one is in chapter 12 and in verse 27 of that chapter. And the Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And then you have the reference that I read to you in John in chapter 13 and verse 1. And then the last of these, as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, I think he's really unique in mentioning these, is at the beginning of his prayer in chapter 17, where we read in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, these previous references, and then coming to chapter 13, where it says he knew that his hour was come, he knew that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, but when it says that he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, he knew everything that was going to take place before he departed to be with the Father. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to be crucified. But he knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. And he knew that he was going to ascend back to the Father. And he's dwelling on that as he comes to this hour. And obviously looking forward to the time when he would return to the Father. Now, you and I aren't in any position to know how it affected the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man and to live in this world. One word that you find 41 times in these five chapters is the word world. And you have it actually twice in this first verse. The hour would come that he should depart out of this world, depart and go unto the Father, meaning that his mission would be fulfilled. And then it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And it seems that the Lord was not accustomed to the sin that was all about him when he came to the world. He was looking forward to being back with the Father, but he knew that he had a work to accomplish before he did that. And you can see from this, and in fact from all these chapters, that what the Lord said and what the Lord did in these five chapters, culminating in his wonderful prayer, manifested his great concern, because he was going back to the Father, where everything was peaceful and joyous and like it had been before he came down to be with a man. But he was leaving his people. He was leaving his disciples in the world. And he knew the nature of the world. He knew that Satan was the god of this world. We don't go very far in this passage before the devil is mentioned. We wonder why and how Judas Iscariot, one of his apostles who had been with the Lord through all of his ministry, could possibly have done it. But the devil had put into his heart, of the heart of Judas Iscariot, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one of the other passages, I think in the Gospel of Luke, where you have Luke's reference to this, you remember, he spoke to Peter and he said, Peter, the devil has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And we know that the Lord, in going back to heaven, from the book of Hebrews, we learn that he's seated at the Father's right hand, and his main ministry is praying for us. He's concerned that we're in the world, we're among enemies, we're in a situation where we're constantly under temptation and trial. And so the Lord knew about that, but he knew that he had come to perform a mission that the Father had sent him to perform. And he's expressing here his great concern, because he's going back and he's leaving his disciples in this world that has always been unfriendly to God and unfriendly to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all through the Gospel of John, we have these references then to the Lord's time. And it obviously was a time when the Lord would die, and when he would offer himself for the sins of the world. The Jews would have set the time much earlier if they had had the right to do that. But we see from this expression and how the Lord used it that the circumstances on earth, and this was, of course, the most critical time that had ever been experienced in the world, when the Lord Jesus came to die as a Savior, and he was faced with enemies from the very beginning who had moved the time up if they could, but they were unable to touch him until his hour, which had been appointed by the Father and determined by, apparently, by the members of the Godhead before the foundation of the world, until that time arrived. So we have a picture not only of the omniscience of God, but we have a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God in working out these details concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But John did not write that the Lord knew that the time was come when he was going to die, but led by the Holy Spirit, he wrote that Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Now, this means, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, he was fully aware of everything that was going to take place from the time he came into the world until he went back to the Father. And though the disciples knew and said that he didn't deserve to die, and we know that he was absolutely sinless, so there was no reason why he should die, they couldn't put a hand on him until his time had come. So he's thinking, as he talks about going back to the Father, he's talking about the time of his death, the time of his burial, the time of his resurrection, the time of his ascension, when all of that would be completed and he would return to heaven. So the Jews were not able to carry out their evil plot against him until God's time had arrived. And it's important for us to know this as we approach the terrible sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As Peter would declare later, our Lord was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that was because, as he went on to say, that wicked men were able to lay their hands upon him and crucify him. But God is in charge all the way through, all the way through. And that's true of everything, isn't it? God is sovereign in all of our lives. And then Peter said in Acts chapter 2, where we read that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said that the Lord was going to be raised because it was not possible that he should be held by it, that he should be held by death. Now, why was it not possible? Well, let me give you three reasons why it was not possible. It was not possible because he was the Son of God. And it was not possible because the Scriptures predicted that he would be raised. You have that in the Old Testament as well as the New. And it was not possible because that would mean the completion of his salvation. If he'd remained in the grave, we would have no salvation. Our salvation is dependent upon the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the crowning part is he's received back into heaven with the work finished, and there he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for us. Now, the Lord knew all of this. Nothing took him by surprise. But in his humanity, he dreaded it. He sweat great drops of blood. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he remembered, realized what it was going to mean, that he would be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, what else does verse 1 tell us? Well, that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, this is the doctrine of election. Speaks of the people of God as his own, and the fact that he loved them unto the end. Now, I think there's a special meaning attached to that here in this verse that I'll come to in just a moment. But let me point out another aspect of the Lord's coming into this world that we always need to remember. Verses like John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was an expression, as we all know, of God's love for us. And then you have Romans 5:8, where Paul said, God commendeth, or gave proof of his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One verse I've been reviewing almost daily in recent weeks has been 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God. Nothing amazing about that. It's what's amazing is that everybody doesn't love God. But herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, why am I pointing out these well-known verses? Because they, along with many other verses, tell us that the whole mission of Jesus Christ on the earth was to tell us that God loves us. the birth of Jesus Christ meant that. He never would have been born if it hadn't been for God's love for us. His good works, which he did on earth, were evidence of his love for us. This is one thing that the end has in mind. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now this word expression, the end, has many different meanings, and I was interested to see how the commentaries toss the different ideas back and forth, and there's a sense in which it has many meanings, but I think what he's talking about here is he's talking about the end of his mission, the end of his mission. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them right up to and including that crowning part, which was the expression of his love when he suffered and died on the cross. And it's an indication here that the Lord, knowing what all that was going to happen and how he was going to suffer, was not going to be satisfied and was not going to be turned away until he completed his mission. I think the end here means the end of his mission. And the end of his mission was not completed until he suffered and died on the cross. And then, of course, in the providence of God, was raised from the dead, and he provided salvation for you and for me. So it's indisputable evidence that God loves us, and it's to be seen in the fact that he died on the cross that he might save us from our sins. Now, many experiences that we have, we're inclined to say, or at least think, aren't we? If God loves me, why does this happen to me? We'd like to avoid all of those unpleasant circumstances, but think of the circumstance that the Lord was aware of right from the beginning of his ministry, and perhaps even before that, as he grew up in that home in Nazareth. But the Lord was not going to be deterred from the mission that God had sent him on, and he, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end when he saw the fulfillment of his ministry when he died on the cross. Now, the indisputable evidence, this is the testimony of Scripture, the indisputable evidence that Christ, that God loves us, is to be seen in the death of Christ on the cross. And it's evidence that Christ loved us because he gave himself as a willing sacrifice. Now, this is surely one reason why Jerry Bridges has encouraged us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because none of us will ever suffer like the Lord Jesus suffered. And this is time for us to remember our Lord's death. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And you can never doubt the love of God. You can never doubt the love of the Lord Jesus Christ when you think of the cross. The end is the cross, proof positive of God's love for us, that he would not spare even his own son, because there was no man on earth who was capable, qualified, to become a savior. Because we're all in the same fix, aren't we? We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the cross stands as an eternal witness to the love of God for us and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the Lord entered into this time, he knew that his hour was come. He knew that the hour in which he was going to suffer and die for the sins of the elect had come, and he wanted to assure his disciples that he was not going to stop short of the fulfillment of that ministry. He loved them unto the very end. You just, if you want to graph the love of God and just see the manifestation of it through the Gospels, it just builds up as you read through the Gospels, all that the Lord did in saving people and healing people and teaching people. But the crown of it all is at the cross, where the display of God's amazing love for unworthy sinners. The longer we know the Lord, the more we realize that we're not worthy at all of what he's done for us. So I hope you see what the Apostle John was trying to say us here, to us here. The Apostle certainly had in mind when he wrote these words, and what the Holy Spirit wanted us to be assured of is that the cross is the great evidence of God's eternal love for us. Jeremiah 31:3, isn't it? God has loved us with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness he has drawn us. Now, think of having supper with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet having in your heart that you had made plans with his enemies to have him put to death. And it was all for one thing, wasn't it? Money. Who was Judas Iscariot? He's mentioned here in verse 2. And you all know that the answer to that question. He was one of our Lord's disciples. He was more than a disciple. He was an apostle. But look back with me to John chapter 12, and let me read with you the first 8 verses of that chapter. Reading for verse 1 of John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And John explains, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, that is, he controlled the finances evidently of the disciples, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now, the Bible says that he was a thief. Not just on this one occasion, or even in the pay that he was receiving for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. But there the Apostle John says this, know ye not that the righteous shall not inherit, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Now look where the class that he's being put in, Judas Iscariot. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. That also was a charge against Judas. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does this mean that if we've ever stolen anything, we can't be saved? Well, the answer to that question is no, it doesn't mean that. Because Paul went in to say, and such were some of you Corinthians, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Judas had a major problem. He had several problems. He was guilty under the law of stealing, which was prohibited by one of the commandments. He coveted, and that's violation of another commandment. He obviously, because he had been preaching, and perhaps had even seen people saved under his ministry, He was not suspected by any one of the disciples. When the Lord said, one of you shall betray me, not a one of them knew it was Judas. They all ask, is it I? He was one of the worst kind of sinners, but he'd never done anything about it. He not only had heard the gospel over and over, and had preached the gospel, and had seen people saved, but he'd never done anything about a personal relationship with Christ. Perhaps he took comfort in the fact that he was an apostle, that he knew a lot of truth, but his heart was just as wicked as a person who had never heard about Jesus Christ at all. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself said of Judas Iscariot, good were it for that man if he had never been born. But notice we're told that Judas made the mistake of thinking that he was in control of his own life when he wasn't. He'd refused to do anything about his habit, which he obviously would know that was wrong, because God had written that upon his heart. And in compromising with sin, he was playing right into the hands of the devil. And it was the devil who took charge in Judas' life and put in his heart a desire to betray the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of Jewish enemies if they would pay him for it. Now, it means that if refuse to make things right with the Lord, and we just let these circumstances go on and on and on, carelessness in one sin always makes us liable to commit another sin, perhaps a greater sin. And after the deed was done, Judas, you remember, tried to give the money back to the Jews, and when the Jews wouldn't take it, he threw it down and went out and committed suicide. I'm sure you've noticed the difference with the Apostle Peter. When he denied the Lord, he wept bitterly, but he sought the Lord's forgiveness. As long as Judas didn't get caught, he felt that it was safe to go on living the way he had been living as a thief. He was stealing from the Lord Jesus himself. And so He sinned against his conscience. He sinned against the word. Every sin that we commit makes it easier for us to keep on sinning. Now, you know, this ought to be a warning to all of us, especially to people who go to church, people who are religious in some respect. It ought to be a warning to those of us who are raised in church. I can't remember a time in my own life when I wasn't going to church and hearing the Word of God, memorizing Scripture and that sort of thing. But it's so easy to be deceived into thinking that all of this amounts to a relationship with God. We might think that we have one when we don't. And I can't say why the Lord chose him to be an apostle unless it was to be a warning to people like we are who have charged in Scripture to make sure that our calling and his election is sure. It surely has to be listed as the greatest tragedy in Scripture, that a man could have that close relationship with Jesus Christ and not be saved. That's the reason we need to be praying for our children as they grow up under the Word of God, because when they get to the place where they can do what they want, we sometimes see them turn against the gospel and behave shamefully, like they never had the Word of God. So we read here in our text about this terrible situation, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now, this final word, Judas Iscariot, was, according to what we read in John's account, when Mary anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus with that costly ointment, he was not at all hesitant about criticizing Mary, and he was actually criticizing the Lord Jesus because the Lord let her do it. He had no feeling in his heart of tenderness toward the Lord Jesus. He was a personification of pride. He carried the title, but the title meant nothing as far as his relationship with God. You can be an apostle, and yet, if you don't know the Lord as Savior, your heart is the same as it's always been. And yet, notice what John wrote here about the Lord as we prepare to see the Lord taking a towel and then going from first one disciple to another to gird himself. We see the second thing that the Apostle John mentioned that the Lord knew. He knew that the Father had delivered all things into his hand. Now, this speaks of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. No exceptions. He knew that he was come from God, meaning that he realized that he was on a mission from God, and he knew that he went to God, that his mission was going to be fulfilled. And when you put all that together, you see what a tremendous amount of knowledge the Lord Jesus had. And it says in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him." If Judas somehow felt that because he was an apostle, he was all right with God, when he wasn't right with Jesus Christ, then he was just deceiving himself. God the Father has ordained that his Son should be treated as people would treat the Father. The Father has ordained that the Lord Jesus shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. We're going to see that someday. No one has greater authority on earth or in heaven than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, in his life here on earth, knew this. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and went to God. Now, if this were said about you and me, we would be so conceited that no one would be able to live with us. But from this statement, the Lord Jesus went on to show, by washing the disciples' feet, that the outstanding characteristic of one who really knows the Lord, and one who, like the Lord Jesus Christ, has been given the highest possible honor, the chief characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, was his humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Was it a sign of our Lord's meekness that he was ultimately to lay down his life for sinners and lay down his life in the eyes of men as a sinner? So we read about the sovereign of all the earth and sovereign of all the angels in heaven taking a towel when no one in the group had done it, and some water, and girded himself with a towel and went one by one to wash the disciples' feet. He took the place of a household servant. And it's amazing, isn't it, that you read in one of the gospel records that while all this was going on, that the disciples got into an argument about who was the greatest. And then the Lord Jesus spoke and said that the one who's the greatest of all is the one who's going to be the servant of all. The Lord Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he was bowing the knee before his apostles in the full knowledge that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has done all of this for his Son. Coming from God, returning to God, meant with all of God's authority and total approval. How would you have felt if you'd been in that circle of apostles? You know, I'm inclined to think I would have been in agreement with Peter, who objected to it. But no humility or humiliation could be greater than that which was experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ in coming from God. No greater glory could be upon him than that which he has received in returning to God. And all of this was because of his love for us, a love that brought the Savior of the world to the cross of Calvary. We have all of this evidence in his incarnation, his death, resurrection, and ascension. But let me add one more word before we go next time to verse 4. There was one great burden on the Lord's heart as he faced his return to the Father, and I've emphasized this to begin with. He was going out of this world, but he was leaving his own which were in the world. John 13 through 17 chapters. The word world, as I've told you, appears 41 times. Appears four times in one verse in John 15. The Lord knows the dangers we're in and the temptations that we're subject to, the disappointments that we're going to experience in this world, and he knows our total weakness if we are left to ourselves. So we have in the Lord's words, and let me close with this. When you see his concern for his people, you notice in chapter 14 where he says to the apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then one verse at the close of the 17th chapter in the prayer, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The Lord was going back to heaven. He was leaving his own on earth. But he's looking forward, like none of us does, to that wonderful time when the Lord is going to descend from heaven, catch us up to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, we don't realize how much we need the Lord. The Lord knows that, and the Lord's not going to be satisfied until we're all with him in glory. Let's make sure that that's the road we're traveling today. Lord, the road that has led us to Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we're always amazed at the richness of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit himself would write these truths upon our hearts. Help us to see even in these three introductory verses, which we can read over and not give a great deal of thought to. Help us to see in these verses the amazing love that you have in your heart for us, and the amazing love that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his heart when he went to the cross. And yet after the work was done, he knew that he could never be fully satisfied until he gathered all of his people in his presence, where we would never be separated from him again. May these truths really touch our hearts today and make us thankful for what you've done in getting the gospel to us and making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We thank you for him, in his precious name. Amen.